So you guys may remember Pastor Bill's saga of his war against the church mice. I'm now going to confess my sins to you all in the matter of my backyard, with apologies to Isaiah the prophet. In 2021, we bought a house in Port Alberni, and it met all my criteria. Lots of room inside, an attractive appearance from the street, a good view of the Alberni Valley, and the tiniest yard of any house on the block, because I am not a gardener and I do not enjoy mowing. And when I moved in, I discovered that at the top of the slope of the backyard, there were 5 fruit trees, pear and apple and plum. Did I dig around them or make a wall or wine press or a tower like the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5? No, I did not. I neglected them, and I let a huge mass of invasive Himalayan blackberry brambles grow up the slope until it has nearly taken over our backyard. I let one of the pear trees get so heavy with fruit that one of its main branches snapped off in the wind, and I did not do a good job of picking the fruit, so that many apples and pears and plums fell down among the blackberries to become attractants for raccoons and black bears. And what did I do instead? I bought solar panels for my house and tile and hardwood floors and a light-up number sign that doesn't even work properly. Judge now between me and my fruit trees. What more could have been done for them that I have not done? Well, quite a lot, actually. And Lord willing, this will be the year to eliminate the blackberries. I have sinned against heaven and against my fruit trees. Our gospel lesson this morning is the parable of the soils. The term parable comes from the Greek word parabolo, which means to put two things next to each other, to make a comparison, an analogy. It's one of about 40 parables that Jesus tells in his public ministry. And indeed, the telling of parables seems to have been Jesus' signature literary move. We don't really have Jewish parables before him, except maybe one from the time of Hillel and Shammai. It is a form of speech that has its origins in situations where the teller needs to have some plausible deniability. For instance, when a slave is talking to his master, Aesop's fables seem to have been devised for this purpose. No, sir, I wasn't talking about you and your slaves. It was just a story about a lion and a fox, or something like that. Telling parables is therefore a valuable tool in Jesus' toolbox as he's leading a kingdom movement that is an offense to the authorities. He has to walk a fine line. How can he attract followers of his movement while not bringing down the authorities on him until his hour has come? Doing miracles, as Jesus also did, is somewhat risky for this reason. His first miracle, the wedding at Cana, was wrung out of him by his mother, and he rebukes her with the words, "Tiamoi kaisoi," which is best translated, "What's your problem with me? Why are you trying to get me in trouble by making me reveal myself by doing a miracle?" In order to launch his kingdom movement and win followers before laying down his life in Jerusalem, Jesus has to be careful and speak in such a way that he doesn't give any rope to the spies that might hand him over to Herod or to the Romans. So telling parables is a way to do that. Now notice that after he tells his parable of the sower, Jesus' final words to the crowd are, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a challenge to his listeners, implying, if you don't get it, if you don't have understanding, it is because you are lacking ears. You don't have the ability to understand. It punctuates the parable with finality and a challenge. It's rather similar to the challenge in the book of Daniel. Let the reader understand, wink, wink. The astute reader, the Greg reader, the reader who can read between the lines. Now to the parable. It is a parable about plants. And ever since the last chapter of the book of Jonah, and even before then in the Garden of Eden, plants have been a treasured object lesson for the people of God. There are many features about plants that make them an attractive metaphor. Their slow growth, their dependence on the environment, the patient work with which they must be reared and cultivated, their greenness as a manifest index of their health, unlike my plants, their relation to the water and the soil, their ability to suffer cutting and burning, and above all, the fruit that they bear. For plants are in many ways like human beings. Both have the ability to flourish and to be productive, and that is the goal, the well-being, the health and salvation of both plant and human. In the Bible stories about crops and fruit, it is always God who figures as the farmer or the gardener or the landowner. He is the one who plants the vineyard, sows the seed, grafts the wild branches, prunes to encourage more fruit. And it's always his people, Israel, that is his pleasant plant, his field of wheat, his fig tree, the vine that he brought out of Egypt and planted, his trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. In nearly every God and Israel plant image, there is always a focus on the necessary and vital connection between Israel and her Lord. The righteous Israelite is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. You do not support the root supports you, says Paul in Romans 11. There is a theme in the Bible that runs from the Garden of Eden with its four rivers and its tree of life to the trees planted by the rivers in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The plant near the river in Eden, in the New Jerusalem, in Psalm 1, in Jeremiah 17, is Israel, connected to her God, nourished on his kindness and chesed, as a plant sucks up life-giving water with its roots. And the parable of the sower is another of these agricultural metaphors. It's best understood in connection with three other parables, two others by Jesus, the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 5's Song of the Vineyard. Now, to help you see the repeated pattern here, I'd like to show you some diagrams that express the plot of these stories. I hope you'll bear with me as I try to co-opt the HDMI plug here. Thank you. So when I am teaching high school, there we go, I like to help my students analyze stories using a six-box diagram. In almost every story, a sender wants to get an object to a receiver. So N.T. Wright uses the example, Little Red Riding Hood, right? Little Red Riding Hood's mother wants to get cookies to grandmother's house. How's she going to do it? Well, we're going to send an agent. That's Little Red Riding Hood. She's going to carry those cookies, the object, to the receiver, which is Grandma, right? That's Grandma. This is Little Red Riding Hood down here. The mother is there, and the cookies are the object. Pardon my handwriting. Well, of course, if that were all there was, then it would just be, I don't know, a FedEx tracking receipt. It wouldn't be a story, right? In order to have a story, you need a bad guy. Well, we got to have a wolf. What big eyes you have. And of course, if the wolf just eats Little Red Riding Hood, then that's a very tragic story. But it's a happy story because we have a woodman with an axe who's going to cut the wolf open and rescue everybody at the end. Okay, so that's basic analysis of the story. So here in our parable of the sower, well, the sower, why is he sowing seed? Why does anybody ever sow seed? Yeah, we want a harvest. So we want a harvest, that's the object. Sower went out to sow, and he's a receiver too, right? Or perhaps his employer, if somebody else owns the field. Okay. Well, what's the agent? Well, what's going to produce this harvest? The seed is going to sprout and produce a harvest. It's the agent in the story. Well, what's the opponent? Well, all kinds of things. Rocks and birds and scorching sun and shallow soil and lack of water. What's the helper? Well, I'm going to leave that for right now. An interesting question, what the helper is. Well, in Isaiah 5, let me sing to you a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it out and built a wall around it and a wine press and a tower. And he looked for good grapes. But behold, wild grapes. Sour, nasty, bitter-tasting grapes. Well, once again, the owner of the vineyard is a sender, and he wants a harvest. Right? He wants fruit from the vineyard, and the agent is, well, the vineyard itself is going to produce this fruit, supposed to produce this fruit. What's the opponent? We're not even sure what's wrong with this vineyard. That's why we have a lawsuit between Isaiah, or the owner of the vineyard, Yahweh, and his vine plants in his vineyard. He's given it all kinds of help. What more could be done to this vineyard that I have not done in it? And I've built a wall to keep people from trampling on it. I've watered it. Everything has been done. So it should have produced fruit, but it didn't. That's the nature of that story. Jesus adapts that, and he tells a parable of the wicked vine dressers. Well, guy rented his field to farmers or vine dressers, and went away, and then he sent servants to try to get the fruit from them at harvest time, and they beat them up and refused to give them the fruit. So, once again, the top line is the same. Right? The owner of the field wants a harvest from his field. And, again, the opponent is different in each of these stories. Sometimes it's a problem with the soils. Sometimes it's a problem with the farmers or the vine dressers. Sometimes we're not sure what the problem is. Jesus keeps on going. He keeps telling these agricultural stories, the parable of the wheat and tares. Okay, so he wants a harvest. Didn't you plant good wheat? Where are all these tares from? Himalayan blackberries growing in his wheat field. Right? An enemy did this. Okay, so the opponent is the enemy who's done this. All right, thanks for your patience. Let's unplug again. So, in every one of these stories, the top line, the farmer wants fruit for himself. Every time, in every story. Each of these stories has a different bottom row because there's different problems. Enemies who sabotage the field by planting weeds. Wicked tenants who try to keep the field and its harvest for themselves. Vines that unaccountably bring forth wild grapes. Or in today's reading, three different sets of problems. Rocks, birds, shallow soil, thorns, a scorching sun. And these different sets of problems change the meaning of the various stories to make them reflect different situations that God's people are in, that they're designed to illustrate. But again, the top line in all of these stories is identical. God desires to receive the fruit of his field or his vineyard. That's the goal. Fruit. Yeah, you can burn apple wood, but that is not why anyone plants apple trees. They want fruit. God wants a crop of holy people bearing fruit for him. Remember John the Baptist's command, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember the fig tree that Jesus withered on his way into Jerusalem. He first went up to it and looked for fruit. Of course, it wasn't the time for figs, so he knew he wasn't going to find any. That was the point. He was deliberately inspecting a tree that he knew would not have fruit because that tree was supposed to be a symbol of a people that was not bearing fruit. If he came up and found a bunch of fruit, it would not have been making the point he wanted to make. The fruit is what God always looks for. Loyalty, faith, obedience. That is why he called Abraham in the first place. That is why he planted the vineyard and cultivates it. That is why the sower sows the seed. What is preventing that in our parable? What's the opponent? All kinds of things. The fact that many people never believe the gospel in the first place, and so they never become members of God's people, and they never grow in his grace and bear fruit for him. Or they believe, but not with the sort of faith that lasts to the end. And so they become Christians, but when persecution or trouble comes into their life, they fall away. Gardening is a work of patience. God bears with us. He tends us. He prunes us, laboring that we may become mature and bear fruit, no matter how long it takes. He isn't deterred by our wildness, our perversity, our sinful lives. He grafts us into his tree anyway. He feeds us with the sap of the root of the covenant that he made with the patriarchs, which has been fulfilled in Christ. And he waits. Oh, he waits. Years, decades, striving with us by his Spirit to produce the fruit he desires. God also wants us to have patience or endurance. And his tool for producing this quality in us is the trouble that comes our way in our lives. Not that God is the author of trouble or that our troubles are from him, but he uses that trouble to produce patience. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Testing produces patience when mixed with faith. Reliance on the gardener, trust in him, unswerving allegiance even in the face of trouble. That is what is shown by those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That is what Job showed, and God rewarded him for it. Let's focus for a minute on verse 14, Luke 8, 14. This is the verse that touches us most nearly in modern North America, especially here in B.C. You know the old joke, right? "Oh, I'm moving to British Columbia, B.C. You know what B.C. stands for? Bring cash. Right? You want to live affordably? I don't know. Move to Saskatchewan. These plants are choked. The Greek word means strangled by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. These are the Himalayan blackberries of North America. These are things that can interfere with our allegiance to God. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And he goes on, "Command those who are rich in this present age." Are they rich in the age to come? That's another question. "Command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So wealth, one danger. Second, pleasure can interfere with our allegiance to God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5 about women who were widows, and he advises Timothy to test them and make sure of their character before enrolling them to be supported by the church. "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." We live in an age where technology has given us more capacity for leisured pleasure than at any time in history. Not that pleasure is in itself bad. C.S. Lewis has his devil screw tape giving evil advice to a fellow devil. He says, "Never forget that when we, the demons, are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, God's, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Pleasure at times or in ways or in degrees that God has forbidden. That is when pleasure becomes a distraction from following God, when it chokes our faith and makes it unfruitful. Does this mean that this plant grew up and survived, but maybe it just didn't bear any fruit? So maybe we can be carnal Christians and will squeak by alive but fruitless. I don't think that's a possible interpretation. Jesus has another parable about plants like that in Luke 13. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it. Boy, we know this story already, don't we? And he found none. Same top line. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." There is no room for unfruitful plants in God's vineyard or field. This parable of the sower is one of the few parables that Jesus explains in private to his disciples. Why? Because they are the core of the new Israel that he is planting by sowing the seed of the word in their hearts. They're not the crowd. They have been given the knowledge of the mysteries, the hidden things that are being revealed of the kingdom of God. Jesus is working a division in Israel, a gigantic pruning operation. He has been sent for the rising and falling of many in Israel. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's chopping off the fig tree, every unfruitful branch, and choosing out for himself fruitful branches that will survive and bear fruit. That is why he uses parables. They are a means of concealing the truth from those who are rejected. So that, that's the purpose, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. They are culpable. The problem is with their ears, not with Jesus or his words. But Jesus' inner group of disciples get the fuller explanation because he loves them and has welcomed them into intimate fellowship with himself and thereby with God. We are in the position of those disciples. We have received the word. The mysteries have been explained to us. We have knowledge of the kingdom. But we are not supposed to be just patting ourselves on the back and assuming, "Oh, I'm elect. I cannot fall away." For the parable of the soils is not a parable of different types of seeds. Nor is there a difference between the green shoots of the plant that springs up in the shallow, rocky soil and that which sprouts in the good soil. And the parable does not say that you are the soil. It is not a parable about different types of people who hear the word, or how about some of them have unregenerate hearts and never really have faith, and others are elect and they have real faith, or about how some people can have faith and others can't, so don't preach to the ones who can't. No. Pastor Bill and I, we don't have sort of x-ray goggles that we can sneak up behind you and scratch off a little silver lottery patch and then reveal, "Oh, that person's elect." No, we have to preach the word. Throughout the Bible, God's people are the plants, the branches of the fig tree, the shoots on the vine. They are supposed to bear fruit. The differences in the outcomes are the circumstances, not the ontology of the seeds. This is not a parable about Calvinism or predestination. It is about preaching the word in history. So we must have respect for the process. God is working on us, digging around us, watering us, perhaps through his ministers. Remember Paul saying, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase." God uses human messengers to spread the word. At the end, we are to be harvested. And then there will be a separation of the wheat from the tares, as in Jesus' other parable. And then it will be apparent who are the members of the church in the resurrection and who has fallen away in history. only after the pruning, watering, tending activity has taken place and had its effect. But in this parable in Luke 8, none of those later steps of caring for plants is depicted. We don't hear anything about pruning or watering. Instead, the focus is on the first step, sowing the seed. It's the most haphazard process. Fire and forget, flinging seed indiscriminately on all sorts of ground. We want to understand the meaning of the sowing. We must attend to the Old Testament, to Israel's story. The seed, Jesus says, is the word of God. That is what the sower sows. This is a detail that connects the parable of the sower to Isaiah chapter 55. You guys know the passage. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What is this thing for which God sends forth his word? What is the purpose of the sowing? Well, in the same chapter, in Isaiah 55, verse 12, we find what the goal is. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 55 and the sowing of the word is about God restoring Israel. Israel in Isaiah 55 is in exile, but God will bring her back and make her to dwell with him again. In Jeremiah 16:16, God had promised to send forth many fishers who would fish exiled and disobedient Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Jesus had called those fishers from their boats on the Sea of Galilee to make them fishers of men. And everybody knew, Peter and Andrew and James and John knew, that they were being called to be part of the restoration of Israel. The scattering of the seed is the preaching of the word that serves to divide Israel into those who hear the word of God and obey it, Jesus' disciples, and those who disobey and are cut off. God knows those who are his. And for that reason, the sowing is to all. Every branch that does not bear fruit, my Father removes. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, let us understand ourselves as God's planting to bear fruit for him. Let us remember that he is the gardener, a lot better one than I am. And at the end of the day, God will not be content with a backyard full of invasive Himalayan blackberries. Quite the contrary. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sown your seed in our hearts. Cause it to grow and bear fruit, water and prune and tend us. Keep us from those things that would occasion our fall. Cause our young folk to grow up sturdy plants in your vineyard. And may you be pleased with your people at the harvest. We pray in Jesus' name.